Now, I'd be very grateful if you could turn in your Bibles to page 185 to Philippians chapter 2, which we'll be looking at in just a while. And we're going to be looking particularly at verses 7 and 8 in a little while, a few minutes. Well, probably more than a few minutes, actually. Now, I want to introduce the subject first. We've called the title of the talk today, The Suffering God, or The God Who Suffers. And it's the ninth in our series, which we're running in the mornings, called The Only True God. And I want to introduce the subject, first of all. Now, suffering is a huge problem. It's not only a problem to Christians who are going through times of suffering, but it's also particularly a problem to non-Christians, I find, both in the Agnostics Anonymous group and also on missions. We were on a mission last week in Oxford. It's one of the most common questions that comes up. How can you believe in a God of love when there's so much suffering in the world? And it's a deep philosophical problem. It's usually put like this. People say either God is all-powerful but not all-good, and therefore he does not stop evil and suffering, or alternatively he is all good but he is unable to stop evil, in which case he's not all powerful. How can he be both all powerful and all good and at the same time for there to be suffering in the world? I remember writing essays on the subject at St. John's College, Nottingham, and reading Augustine on the subject, and still at the end very confused. It's a very difficult question to answer philosophically, at any rate. It's not only a difficult question philosophically, it's also a very difficult question practically for many people. One way of looking at the world is to think of life as essentially of two halves. One half is what you could call work, and the other half is what you could call suffering. And just as the earth has one hemisphere which is in light during the day, whilst the other hemisphere is in darkness during the night, you could also say that there are some people on earth who seem to be able to work and enjoy their work to the full, to enjoy full health, and who seem to know very little about bereavement and suffering and illness. And then there are other people who seem to suffer most of the time. Whether it's through illness or bereavement or tragedy or defeat. And any dreams that they might have are quickly dashed because they don't have the physical or the emotional strength to carry them out. And do you know, even in this very week, there are two people who come to my mind, they're both of the same age. One of them, they're the same age as me. One of them, I was chatting to him on Monday. He has only been ill in the whole of his life for 4 days. He loves his work. He's supremely talented. He comes from a very good home. He's got every single thing that you could possibly want, humanly speaking. In fact, he was saying to me on Monday that he even finds it difficult when people who he knows well, who are suffering through illness and sickness, his tendency is to say, snap out of it, because he doesn't know about suffering. I can tell you of another chap, the same age. He's in a hospital just around the corner from here. He used to work with me in different universities. He's now got leukemia. About 10 years ago, he had Hodgkin's disease. He got over that. He suffered emotionally. His first marriage broke up. And he's suffering physically right now. He is the complete antithesis of this other person. And they're both Christians. One of them has hardly suffered. The other seems to live with suffering as part of his life. I wonder if that's ever struck you. So it's a huge problem physically or practically, particularly for those who are suffering. And let me just say this to you. If you're somebody who's in the first category, you love your work, you have great health, you can get on, you can enjoy your life, then I want to encourage you, if you don't know much about suffering, to go and stand at the bedside of somebody who is suffering. Go and do some hospital visiting. There's a ward round the corner from this church. It is full of people with cancer. They're mostly dying. Go and stand there. Stand with them in their suffering. See what it's like. And you may even talk to somebody who's much more gifted than you are mentally. Maybe has got a greater capacity to love than you'll ever have emotionally, and yet they are suffering right now physically. It's a tremendous way to get things into perspective. So it's a huge problem practically, and it's also a huge problem emotionally. I don't know how you feel when you turn the television on and you see those little children dying in Ethiopia and the Sudan. How do you feel? Why is it happening to them? Why are they dying while we throw food out? Have you asked yourself that question? Do you feel that? One friend of mine couldn't watch it. They're having a baby. It was too upsetting. It was too emotionally graunching to watch it. So suffering is a part of life. We can't ignore it because it affects most people. In fact, I think it's probably true to say that every single one of us here will suffer at some time in our lives. Now, what have we got to say? What have we got to say to this problem? Because it is a problem, and let's be honest about it. Well, first of all, there are no slick and easy answers. If you try to give slick and easy answers to the question of suffering, usually people are not interested. So there aren't any glib answers. But there are some principles from the Bible. And I want to just give four quick principles, and I want to concentrate on the last one, which is on the theme of the suffering God. But I just want to mention these other principles in case in discussion that it comes up as a question and you don't know what to say. First of all, the first thing to say is that suffering was never part of God's original creation. If you look at the end of Genesis chapter 1, in verse 31, we read that God looked at everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So that's the first thing to say. Suffering was never part of God's original creation. Secondly, suffering is ultimately due to man's rebellion against God. Although, on many occasions, we may not be able to trace direct links. Now, often there is a link, a clear link between suffering and sin. Because of man's continued rebellion against God, much of the suffering of the world can be traced directly to the evil choices men and women make. For example, a drunken driver killing an innocent pedestrian. But when it comes to earthquakes and floods and famines, it's difficult to give an easy answer. The Bible implies that creation itself is corrupted and polluted, and that this is directly or indirectly due to the corruption and the pollution of mankind. Since man was given the responsibility of looking after God's world, when man fell, creation fell. That's the biblical argument. Thirdly, God could stamp out all suffering and evil if he wanted to. In fact, one day he will. You've only got to look at Revelation chapter 21 and you see the vision of heaven that is given there, where we're told that there'll be no more crying, no more death or mourning or pain. But if God was to destroy all evil and suffering today, then none of us would be left. Now that will happen eventually. It'll happen when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. But the reason that Jesus Christ has not yet returned to the earth is because God, in his love, does not want anyone to perish. He wants people to have the opportunity to turn to him and to put their faith or trust in his Son. So that's the third principle. And the fourth principle, and this is the one I want to talk about today, because it seems to me to be the most complete answer that we have to the problem of suffering, is this. God has done something about the suffering and sin in the world. And supremely, what he has done about the suffering in the world is to suffer himself and to die. God himself is the great sufferer. And he has fully met the problem of evil and suffering by giving us his only Son. That is why Jesus Christ came. And that truth, the fact that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, suffered in his life and in his death, that, if you like, it's the truth of the incarnation, lies right at the very heart of God's answer to the problem of suffering. We can now look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. I apologize for that lengthy introduction, and we'll get into it now. Now, there are just three things I wanted to say from these verses. Three things I want you to notice about the suffering of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing to start with, step number one. These are different steps. They're steps down that the Son of God took in coming from heaven. He took one step, then another, and then another. Now, the first step he took was he emptied himself. Look at verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Now, the first thing he did was to empty himself. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, emptied himself. In other words, he made himself of no reputation. Now, the Greek word that we use there, that we translate for to empty, means literally to do just that. It means to empty something. It can be used of emptying something out of a container, like if you've got a container full of water or milk, emptying it out, pouring it out. That's what it means. In fact, it means pouring something out until nothing is left. So Paul here, the Apostle Paul, is using a very vivid word to convey the suffering or the sacrifice that was involved in the incarnation. Jesus gave up, he emptied himself of the glory of divinity to become a man. He emptied himself of his deity to take upon himself humanity. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, it's useless to ask how he did that. We can only stand in awe at the sight of him, the one who was Almighty God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the solar systems, who created each one of us, becoming at his birth a little baby, little, weak, and helpless, and vulnerable. Now, we need to remind ourselves of this again and again. God, the great God, the majestic, holy, righteous, perfect, all-powerful God, did not stay safe in heaven. He could have done, but he emptied himself of his glory and humbled himself to become a man. Now, no other faith says that. Only Christianity affirms that. Take his birth. Where was he born? Was he born in a temple? Was he born in a palace? He could so easily have been. No, he wasn't. He was born in a stable. They had nowhere for him to be born. And where did he live? Did he live in a beautiful cot? No, he didn't. He was born into a donkey's eating trough. The Son of God, where they put the hay for the donkeys to eat. Even the legitimacy of his own birth was questioned. Was he born into a rich family? He could have been. He could have been born into any family that he chose. No, he wasn't. He was born into a poor family. His father was a carpenter. He was working class. Did he speak with a posh accent? Could have done. Did he speak with a plum in his mouth? No, he didn't. He spoke with a soft Galilean slur. And if you want an English equivalent of that, it's like, with great respect here to anybody from there, it's a bit like speaking from Somerset. Somebody from Somerset. He didn't speak poshly. He deliberately chose to be born among the poor. And he lived even in a poor part of the country, in Galilee. Despised Galilee. Nazareth. Be like living in Tooting. Again, apologies for anyone who lives in Tooting. Right, so that's the first thing. He emptied himself. Secondly, he took upon himself the form of a servant. Step number two. He says, Paul says he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. In other words, he took the very form of a slave. He entered into our pain, our alienation, and our temptations. He not only came and preached the good news of the kingdom of God, but he demonstrated it. How did he demonstrate it? He demonstrated the kingdom of God by healing the sick, by feeding the hungry, forgiving the sinful, befriending the dropouts, and raising the dead. His life, take his life. Wherever there was suffering, Jesus Christ in his life identified with it. His friends, who were his friends? Were they the rich and the powerful? No, they weren't. His friends were the unloved, the despised, the poor, the sick, the outcasts. These were the people who accepted him, not the rich and the powerful, the influential, the religious. The religious rejected him. And they rejected him because he spoke against their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy, and they didn't like it. He shrank from no one. You find him reaching out and touching a leper. You find him allowing a prostitute to wash his feet with her tears. He was nicknamed the friend of publicans and sinners, and he suffered for it. He was misunderstood by his family. They thought he was mad. He was misunderstood by his friends and by the religious authorities of the day. He was despised and rejected. The Son of God. And he deliberately chose that path. So step number two, he took upon himself the form of a servant. And step number three, we're told here that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death on a cross. He said all along that he'd come to give his life as a ransom so that we could be released, so that we could be set free. And he allowed himself, even in his death, to suffer. He became a victim of gross injustice in the courts. And as they crucified him, we even find him praying for his enemies. And even in his death he suffered. He suffered appallingly physically, the pain of scourging, the shame of being mocked by the soldiers, pushed from one to one, beaten in the face, spat upon, railed at. the crown of thorns thrust onto his head so that his whole face would have been covered in blood. And then crucifixion itself, as the nails were driven through his hands and through his feet. The worst kind of death that's ever been invented for man, kept for the worst of criminals. That was the death that the Son of God suffered. But above all, in that awful God-forsaken darkness, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He became sin, he who knew no sin, so that we might be forgiven. He was made a curse for us, even in his death, so that the full brunt of God's holy, righteous, awful, terrible anger at sin, all of it was poured onto Jesus Christ so that we could be forgiven and accepted. Now, that's the message of Christianity. That's the message of the Incarnation. The Incarnation, the fact that God became a man and was born and lived and died among us, is history's most spectacular answer to the problem of suffering. And it shows us that God himself, in his very heart, is a suffering God. And God himself was not prepared to stay in the security and safety of heaven, but he came voluntarily to choose to live among us, to suffer with us, and to eventually die for us. So to recap and then conclude in the last few minutes that I've got. We've seen that suffering is part of human life. It's part of the human experience. We've seen that suffering poses great problems, philosophical problems, practical problems when you are suffering, and emotional problems when you're faced with suffering. We've also seen that God has done something about it, about the suffering in the world, supremely by leaving the safety of heaven and in identifying with us. Now, I want to conclude, and as I conclude, I want to just say three things as I draw this sermon to a conclusion. First of all, when suffering comes to us, embrace it and don't run away. Now, suffering, as I said in my introduction, will come to most of us. There'll probably, by the time we all come to die, there will probably be none of us here who have not suffered through our lives. Maybe some of us here already have known times of great suffering. Even the rich suffer, though their riches do act as a cushion against much of the suffering that others go through. But when it comes, when you go through a time of suffering, embrace it. Accept it. Accept it as part of the human experience. Jesus did that. He didn't reject it. He didn't try to avoid it when it came to him. He accepted it. He embraced it supremely when he died on the cross. Secondly, we need as Christians and as a church to rediscover the importance of identifying with other people when they suffer. Now, I want to just say something here, and I'm not meaning to be hard, and I say it to myself as I say this. I think all too often as Christians, once we come to Christ and we join his church, we join his family, we cut ourselves off from the pain of the world and we retreat into the safety of the church. I have seen that hundreds and hundreds of times with people. So we become deaf to the cries of the world because we become so self-contented, so happy, so complacent that we forget that out there, there is a world that is crying in great pain. Now, in one sense, the church needs to be a place where we can find peace and healing, like a hospital. But when you go into hospital, you don't go into hospital to stay there. You go into hospital to get well, to go back out again. And when you're converted to Christ and you become a Christian, The end of that is not to be swallowed up in the church, because there's a world that's crying in great need. Do you know, even a stone's throw away from this very church, while we sit here in our warmth and our coziness, there are people crying inside. Great needs all around us, and we're so often deaf to the cries of the world. I say that to our shame. I say it to my shame. Now, I want to challenge us. I want to challenge us as Christians, because if we take on board the incarnation, and as evangelicals, we ought to be committed to the incarnation, if the incarnation means anything to us, it will mean that we will go from here out from the safety to confront the pain and the suffering of the world. Now, let me challenge us in two areas. First of all, we need to, first of all, confront the pain of the world in its living and in its thinking. I wonder whether you do that. I hope you do that. I know many of you do. Are you involved in the people outside the church, the people who don't know Christ? Are you involved in their pain? Do you know this terrific pain? There's terrific loneliness. There's a terrific sense of despair with many people. Do we identify with that? Do we get involved with it? It's costly. And because it's costly, we don't like it. We much prefer to make little sallies into the world. We wave our banners. We evangelize, and then we retreat back into the church. That is not mission. Mission is getting involved with the pain and the suffering of the world and living with it. Secondly, for some of us, and I'm saying this to myself because we're going to be leaving here in about 2 months, for some of us it will mean that we need to relocate ourselves. Think of our nation. Think of our city. Think of this huge city of London. Think of where the greatest areas of need are. Where are the greatest areas of need socially? Where are the greatest areas of need politically? Where are Christians thin on the ground? Not where they're thick. Don't move to where they're thick on the ground, because you're not needed there. We are needed where the world is suffering most. And that means we've got to relocate ourselves. Because if we're going to win England for Christ, we won't win England for Christ by making little sallies into the areas of need and then withdrawing again into our cozy little circles. That won't do anything. We've got to go and suffer with those who suffer and live with those in their pain. And that's costly, isn't it? And I am struggling with that right now in myself as we think about when we leave here. Where are we going to go? Where are you going to go when you leave All Souls? Are you going to go and identify with people in their pain and their suffering where it's at its greatest? Because that's what Jesus Christ did when he became the Son of God, when he became a man and lived among us. That's what God is like. That is true to the very heart of God. And I say that to myself. We want to identify without losing our identity. And thirdly and finally, a word to those who are suffering even now. Maybe there's someone here who is suffering. Well, Jesus Christ understands. He knows. There's no human experience he's not been through. So when you go to God, you go to a God who knows what it is to suffer, and he can stand with you in your pain. And so often when we're suffering, we need to ask the question, not why is this happening to me, but what is God trying to say to me? What is God trying to teach me through this experience? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you did not stay in the safety and security of heaven, but that Jesus Christ, your only Son, emptied himself, took upon himself manhood, humbled himself, became a servant, and then died for us. We thank you, Father, that in your very heart you're a God who suffers, that you suffer with your people. And we pray as your ambassadors and as your children that you will help us to identify with those who suffer. And we pray this in your name. Amen.